So as Doug said, this is our Mission Emphasis Month, and I was asked to preach. For those of you who don't know, I am planning on planting a church in, hopefully, in 2 years somewhere. We don't know where yet. So I was asked to preach a sermon on why I feel called to plant a church, what I want to look like, and anything else I could possibly think of, and keep it short into a sermon. And so that's what we're going to do today, and the text I picked is actually a text that a lot of people say is a sign of Paul's failure as a church planter. So maybe that's a sign for things to come, but I think they may have had it wrong. So if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and Father, we all come at different points in our lives. Some of us may have been on this journey for a long time, and other of us just aren't sure if this is the journey that we want to go down. I pray that you would guide us as we look into your word today. May you come beside us, and may we know that you are with us in all things. In your name. Amen. It's amazing how when you're young, your view of things are very different. One of my earliest memories is my parents telling me I had to learn to count to 100. And I can remember this vividly. I know where I was in my parents' house, and I was thinking, I'll never be able to count to 100. It's going to take me forever to get there. I'm going to be here for years upon years before I could ever get to 100. And my parents reassured me, oh, no, trust me, you'll get there before the year is up. Or sometimes, you know, you go on a trip as a kid and you remember this trip taking forever to get there, whether it's going to grandpa and grandma's or it's going on a vacation. This drive took forever and you're always sitting in the back. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And you find yourself a little bit older and you get back in that car and you take that drive and you're like, well, did it get closer? Because I don't remember it being quite that far away. My niece has showed what it means to feel that her mother is far away. She had this connection with her mother, and oftentimes young children have this, that they can't be apart from their mother. And that when they can't see the mother anymore, the mother just for some reason no longer exists. And whenever my sister-in-law would walk just away, out of the eyesight, she would freak out and start screaming and crying. And no matter how much my brother-in-law tried, he was worthless. I mean, he was nothing. It was only about the mother. You know, but sometimes it seemed like they're far away, but even though the mom was just behind the child, children tend to think that their mother isn't there, isn't present, is far away, somewhere distant. And that's what we're going to look at today, and that's what Paul is coming into when he's walking into Athens. He's coming to a group of people that feel that God is something that's far away. It's something that's way out there. They can't see him. They can't understand him, so he's not present. He doesn't exist. He's not here. And this is what I want you to have in the back of your mind as we look at our text today out of Acts 17, 16 to 34. And I'm going to invite you to stand as we read from it. And it says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their day and time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas, kind of like our high schoolers. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in the temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. You can be seated, unless you want to keep standing. I like to leave options. So we have Paul coming into Athens, and Athens has been a major city throughout history. Some pretty famous people have come out of Athens. I mean, you have Plato, you have Socrates, you have Aristotle, you have Alexander the Great. I mean, people who have had massive influence over the world have come from Athens. Athens wasn't so much a major power, but instead it was a think tank. I mean, all the new thoughts came out of Athens. You know, if anything was to be tested, it was to be tested in Athens. I mean, if you wanted to know anything, you went to Athens. Athens was that place. So Paul comes into a city that has a great tradition with great thinkers who are still studied today. And he walks into the city and he sees idols and temples that are just everywhere. It said at that time, it's easier to find an idol or temple to a god than it was to find a person. I mean, there was literally over 30,000 idols and temples throughout this city. Every time anything was built, they'd build an idol to it, or they dedicate a temple in honor of this god or that god. Because gods at that time are not loving or caring. They had this idea that gods were angry, that you should be fearful of them, that they were coming to bring down wrath and judgment upon you. So you didn't want to get one of these gods angry. So what would you do? You build temples and you build idols and you'd offer sacrifices to them. And you'd constantly do this. So whenever you built something, you'd have to dedicate it because you don't want to upset a certain god. Or if you're a farmer and you have a crop, you have to, you know, give a portion of your crop to this god. But then if the next year things don't go bad, I mean, if things go bad, the god must have been angry, so you better give more. So you give more of your crop, and then the next year things go well. Well, last year I only gave, you know, 10%, and this year went really well, so I probably should give 15%. And so these people found themselves constantly giving more and more and more, and you find out that if you keep increasing what you give of your crop every single year, you don't have anything left. And they were constantly giving, constantly offering more. I mean, they were so fearful that they would upset a god, that they created this idol to an unknown god. They said, you know, we think we know them all. We have 30,000, but just in case we missed it, we don't want him to be upset with us. So we're going to just create this other god. You know, we're going to cover our bases. I mean, they're good thinkers. So we'll just have this unknown god and all will be well, because he can't be upset with us if we didn't know him, but yet we still honor him. So they thought they solved every problem. So this is the culture that you're coming into. They're smart, they're thinkers, they worship thousands of gods, and they think they know about everything. And Paul comes into the city, and that is what he sees. He sees statues upon statues, temples upon temples, all of them dedicated to these other gods, but not one of them, nowhere throughout the city was a church present. And the words that are used, it says, Paul is distressed. Now, when you look at that word, it's also used in reference to God in Deuteronomy, when God in the Old Testament is looking down upon the world and he sees his people worshiping idols and temples. And it says he is greatly angered. So the word for Paul uses for distress can also mean anger, or it can be gut-wrenching pain. Now, if you're a parent, you might understand anger when you see your children doing something wrong. Now, it's not the anger of how, you know, where you become actually angry, but it's that anger that you have when you know your child's making a decision that isn't right. It's that gut-wrenching feeling when you see your child looking for love in the wrong places, when you see your child doing things that you just know aren't going to turn out well. That's the pain that God had for us. And that's the pain that Paul has when he comes into this city. The pain that a father has when he sees his child making a mistake. And that pain that it hurts. Because you want your child to have the best. You want your child to make the best decisions. And this is what Paul is feeling. This gut-wrenching pain because they're making the wrong choices. And when he comes in, he has two approaches to the city. Now, what does he do? I mean, does Paul decide to witness to everybody and start a boycott and say, I'm going to protest every single person here until they repent of what they have done, and then I'll talk to them? Or, you know, let's get a bunch of signs and drums and we'll stand out on the street corner and make a bunch of noise and show them how they've all made mistakes, how they're all messed up. I mean, no, that's not quite what Paul does. It says he does two things. When he goes to the Jews, he enters into the synagogue and he reasons with them. He uses things that they understand. He uses scripture from the Old Testament to reason with them, to show how everything in the scripture points to this coming of Jesus. How the Messiah that they are waiting for has come. He shows them that everything they practice, everything they believe has been fulfilled and wants to show them what has come. But then when Paul talks to those who live in Athens, he doesn't do that. He doesn't use scripture. He doesn't point out and say, hey, you know, Genesis 4 says this, and let me tell you why, you know, you need to change. No, he never once does that. Instead, it says Paul used things that were around him. And so when we look at his speech that he gave, I mean, he quotes their poets. He uses a line about God being the creator of all things, which is actually from a poem that talks about Zeus. He uses all of these other things and pulls them together to show that who God is. I mean, he takes things out of their culture, out of their context, things they can relate to, things they can understand to show them it's pointing towards God. And oftentimes people think, well, that's great, but you know, the people back then, they thought things, and who we are 2,000 years later, we think completely different things, right? You know, we've evolved, we're modern realists, we think logically, we don't have crazy beliefs like them. One of the funny things is when you look at their crazy beliefs, you realize we're just as crazy because our beliefs haven't changed 2,000 years later. So you have Stoics, which is one of the groups of people. Now, Stoics believed you really couldn't know God. It was probably just out there, and it wasn't anything that you could do. So in order to, you had to align yourself with God. So you tried to master your own desires. You tried to master your fears. You tried to master your body. You tried to master everything to line yourself up with this God. It was kind of a force and an energy. And it's kind of actually portrayed in a movie that I'm sure you probably haven't heard of, and it probably won't stick, but it's called Star Wars. That was my parents' first date, so now you can feel older. But Star Wars is this idea of Stoicism. I mean, what does Luke Skywalker do? He has to master his fear. He has to master his thoughts. He has to master his body to become a Jedi warrior, to eventually become a Jedi master. I mean, in essence, Star Wars is Stoicism with a lightsaber. You know, I had this great line from Yoda that I was going to try to impersonate, but I figured if I did it, it would flop. And I'm probably not good at doing it. And then so those who haven't seen it, I recommend just go see the movie. But this idea, it sounds crazy. It sounds out there like, no, we don't do that anymore. We don't think like that. But yet we find ourselves thinking just like that. I mean, you see it in lines like, oh, man, do I have good energy today? Like, man, everything, it just came together. The forces brought me here. Fate has brought me to meet her. Or it's like, you know, we have all these other things. I mean, New Age, conquer your own destiny. Or the great line, if you believe it, you will get it. And let me tell you, I have believed really hard, and my Seattle Mariners did not make the playoffs. But we're told, you know, if you believe, you can get it. If you think and you believe it enough, it'll come. And then when it don't come, I'm told, well, you just didn't believe enough. So we keep going in this process of trying to get more, but it just doesn't quite come. Or then you have the Epicureans. They say, hey, God, he might be out there, but there's no way we could ever know him. So we might as well just live it up, because this is the only life that matters. This is the only thing that we can know. We can't know if there is life after this. We can't know if there's a God. But the only thing we do know is that this life matters, that this life exists. And since it's the only thing that we know that exists, eat, drink, and be merry. Just live it up. And this is also a very common belief that many of us have. I mean, Nike is the master of it. Just do it. Just do it. Just do what you desire. I mean, feel good. Go into these things. Just go and be happy, because nothing else really matters. God, we don't know. It's all about this life. There's nothing else that we can know about. And those thoughts from 2,000 years ago, we find ourselves saying at times, I find myself saying, just do it. Yeah, why not? That's probably my favorite philosophy in life. Just Nike it. But Paul is coming to these people and he wants to tell them something. And what does he do? He pulls the statue of the unknown God and says, you know God, but you don't know him. Well, that made sense. You know God, but you just don't know him. You worship this unknown God, and I'm here to tell you who this unknown God is. That he is the creator of everything. That he doesn't need these temples built. He doesn't need you to give him anything. He doesn't need you to believe enough. He doesn't need you to try harder. He doesn't need you to master your own body. Because he doesn't take anything. Instead, he's the one that gives everything. He tells these people that for the first time, there's a God who doesn't need something from you. There's a God who doesn't need you to build an idol because he's far out there. No, God doesn't need an idol built because he's present and he's active. He's here. Paul's speaking to these people and he's saying there's moments in your lives where you know that he's here. Some of you have experienced this when your first child was born, and I've heard there's two common phrases. Oh my goodness. Well, oh crap. Like, what did I just do? I have this child in my hand that I'm now responsible for. But another common thought that goes through our minds is, I'm responsible for this. Is there something else? And we find ourselves wondering, like, is there more to life when we hold new life in our hand? Or sometimes we find that we've lived our lives, we've had the good jobs, we've had the good families, everything has gone well in our lives. I mean, by the American standards, you have lived your life, you have found your wealth, you've had your family, you've had your vacations, you've had your success. And yet you still find yourself saying, is this it? Is there something else? I mean, is this what it's all about? Is it all about this? Or other times, it's moments where you're going on a hike and you're through creation and you see the beauty of a sunrise, you see the beauty of the mountains, and you say, there must be a God. Paul is trying to show them that time after time, God was present. God was active. He wasn't this far out, distant God who was away that needed things, but instead, he was here. We just didn't see it. Instead, we put things in our way that distract us from him, whether it's these thoughts that, you know, if I just believe hard enough, I can get it. If I do these things, I will earn it and I will attain it. But Paul says that's not it. He's here. He doesn't need it. He gives it. Throughout the scripture, there's stories about when God was present, even though they didn't know it. Moses walked up to a burning bush and had his shoes on, and God said, take off your shoes, because you are standing on holy ground. You are in my presence. Moses didn't recognize that God was there. Or another passage in the Old Testament talks about them going up on the mountain and looking for God, and they see the thunder, and they see everything, and they're like, God must be there, but God wasn't there. Instead, he was in the still, small voice. That God was present when we didn't see him. God was present because we didn't always recognize him, because we didn't know that we already knew him. Now, this message is powerful, that God is present in our lives, that God makes himself known in our culture, that he speaks truth to us. But that itself is not the message that carries the power. When we look in the beginning, it says Paul is distressed. We point back to Deuteronomy where it says God was angered like that father who looks down and sees his child making the mistake, or the mother who has pain when their child makes that mistake. That message, when God looked down and it says he was angered, that is in the moment when God says, I'm coming back. I'm coming for you. I'm going to win you over. I am going to bring you back. I am coming down. And we see that with Jesus Christ. When Jesus is on the cross, he doesn't come as this judge to judge us, to bring this pain, but instead he comes as the one to be judged on our behalf. And when he hangs on that cross, we see the ultimate display of love, that he loved you enough to take your place. That God came down and was present in our lives, was active. He isn't a God that is far out. He isn't a God that has nothing to do with this world. Instead, he is a God that has something to do with everything. That he is present. That he is active. That he speaks into our culture. That he speaks into our world. He's not far out. We can know him. That we can have this relationship with him. That we don't live in the unknown of wondering, is he ever going to come? Is he ever going to hear me? We don't have to ask, is there anything else? Because we know that there is. And it's this passage and it's this message that has moved me and my wife to plant a church. We have a desire that people would be able to come to know that God loves them. That he cares for you individually. That you matter to him. We want people to understand that. We want people to be able to walk into church and have this feeling that when I come here, I am finally home. There's something about that feeling that when you come home, you know things are right. And that's what church is supposed to be. Church is supposed to be a feeling where you walk in the doors and you know that you are home. That you can come into church wearing whatever you wear, or for that matter, whatever lack of shoes you don't have on your feet. But you can come into church and you can be accepted for who you are, for what you wear or what you don't wear, how you look or how you don't look. Because you don't have to worry about people saying things like, can't believe he wore that to church this Sunday. Can't believe he doesn't have his shoes on today up on that stage. Because those things don't matter. Because what matters is the fact that you're here, that you're home. And we're excited for that. We want people to be able to come and know that God is present and active in their lives, that he accepts them no matter who they are or what they have done, no matter how good their life is together or how fallen apart it is, no matter how many years they've come or whether this is their first time, that he would be accepting of them and that we would accept just like he does. That we could be a church that you could walk into, that you could share your pain, your hurting, your anger, your doubts, and your fears, and everything. And you wouldn't have to worry about whether the person on the left or the person on the right is going to judge you. Because you know what? They don't care about that. What they care is that you're here. That you're home and that you're present. That is the church that we want to have. We want to be the church that tells us radical good news of the gospel. This message that changes everything, that turns things upside down when the last become first and the lost become found, where everything changes. It's the good news that it's just not a message that's on Sunday, but it's a message that goes into your week, that it's a message that lives Monday through Saturday, and we come back on Sunday and we celebrate it because we are home once again. And we pray that, more importantly, that we become a church, in the words of St. Francis, that we always preach the gospel. And sometimes, if we have to, we're going to use words. But we will always preach the gospel. Accept people where they are. Love them for who they are. Welcome them home. And embrace them. And if we have to, we'll use words. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you for being a God who is present in our lives, for a God who loves us. For not being someone who is distant and apart from us, but that you care individually about us. That you care so much about us that not a hair falls from our head without your will. We thank you for this. And for the things that stand between us, the things that we use to distract ourselves from you, I pray that we would remove them. That we would come to see you in everything. And in your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing the song again together.